Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. This verse is the most encouraging verse about prayer in the whole Bible. But it is also the most abused verse about prayer in the whole Bible. This morning we would like to look at 2 points. Firstly, abusing this text for personal greed. And secondly, using this text for personal godliness. First of all, then, abusing this text for personal greed. We'd like to look, first of all, at the context of this verse. It's in the context of two significant events: the condemnation of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. These two events were symbolic of the spiritual state of Israel. The condemned fig tree spoke of the lack of outward fruit in Israel, and the cleansing of the temple spoke of the inward corruption of Israel. So the context here is one of spiritual declension and decline, condemnation and corruption, an outward barrenness and an inward corruption. And it's especially in the context of the condemned fig tree that these verses appear. You might wonder why, when Jesus saw this fig tree, did he not command that it bring forth figs if he was hungry? Why did he decide to kill it rather than bring it to life? Well, this is one of only two miracles of Jesus where he used his power to destroy something in nature rather than to bring it to life. The other one was the case of the devils being sent into the pigs, which went over the side of the mountain and were killed. And therefore this is a particularly significant miracle, and it was to teach, first of all, Israel a lesson about their own failure, and secondly, a lesson to the disciples about faith. And it's that in particular that we'd like to look at this morning, because notice that verses 23 and 24 occur under this banner: have faith in God. The way this verse 24 is often abused is usually described by those who abuse it as a name it and claim it text. You might have heard of these names, or if you go into most popular Christian bookshops, not in our own island, you'll see many books by people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Morris Cirullo. You might come across it on things like the God Channel. This idea of name it and claim it, often called word faith theology. And they take this verse and they say, well, it says, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And so they say, do you want a new car or a bigger house or a certain success? Then all you have to do is want it enough, desire it enough, believe in it enough, and pray for it enough, and you shall have it. It's a kind of almost using prayer like a magic wand. Sometimes you might see books called Three Steps to Successful Prayer. It's almost treating prayer like a recipe. And here are the ingredients, they say. Want it, believe it, pray for it, and you'll get it. Sounds very appealing, doesn't it? And that's why it is attracting many, many hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands in the States to this kind of view. And on the face of it, it seems very persuasive. But what we have to remember is the Bible is not a book of systematic theology. Systematic theology books gather out of all the scriptures teaching on a certain subject, and they put it all in one place. The Bible's not like that. The Bible distributes its teaching on subjects throughout its pages, and therefore it requires of us to take not only this one verse on prayer and make it our whole theology, but to take this verse on prayer and gather all the other verses on prayer that qualify it and clarify it and condition it. And so we'd like to just take a few moments this morning to gather together a number of other verses and teachings which give us greater clarity, which condition and qualify this verse 24. The first qualification is in our context. Have faith in God. What does this mean? This is speaking of somebody who has a God-centered life, whose life is focused on and concentrated on God, not things. Not the material, the physical, and the temporary world. This verse is given under this banner of a person who, as the psalmist said, delights himself in God. And what's the promise given to that person? Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Because this is a safe heart to grant such desires too, because it's a heart focused on God. Have faith in God. The second qualification is forgive others. And again, this is in the context of these verses. Look at verse 25, which is often separated from verse 24. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. I would like to pause here. There are two kinds of forgiveness that we can give. The first one is found in Luke chapter 17. We might call this first class forgiveness. It's a forgiveness which is given to the repentant. If you look at Luke 17 verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Notice first of all here, the communication is between you and the one who has offended against you. Rebuke him. Secondly, there are conditions. If he repent. Thirdly, there's a command. Forgive him. And that implies the person is present. He is accessible. He has received your communication. He has repented. And therefore you can and you must forgive him. The emphasis here in this kind of forgiveness is horizontal. It's man to man or woman to woman. And the main beneficiary is the offender. The one that's done the sinning, because he receives the forgiveness. And so it results in reconciliation, a restored fellowship. This is the kind of forgiveness perhaps we are most familiar with. People say to us, well, you must forgive. And we respond, yes, but only if there's repentance. And to a degree, that is correct. Here is, we might call first class forgiveness, the ideal forgiveness. But the forgiveness spoken of in Mark chapter 11 is different. And this we might call second class forgiveness. It's not the ideal, but we're not living in an ideal world. In Mark chapter 11 again, remember the context is of prayer. Now notice that the communication here is Godward. Secondly, notice there are no conditions. When you stand praying, forgive. There's no mention of if he repent. Thirdly, the command. It says forgive. And notice this. It doesn't say forgive him. Why is that? It's because the him is not present, perhaps. Maybe this is referring to somebody who sinned against you many, many years ago. They did something terrible to you. But you have no idea where they are today. Does this mean you've got to carry around this bitterness all your life? Or it may refer to somebody who's died. And again, there's no access to them. The person isn't with you. So you can't ask them to repent. Or it may refer to somebody who you've maybe tried to rebuke and sought repentance from, and they've utterly refused. Again, does that mean we have to maintain this bitter, vengeance-filled spirit against them forever? No, this is speaking of a forgiveness of somebody who is not present or not able to be present or not willing to be present and receive this kind of forgiveness. The presence of the person, though, is not required for this kind of forgiveness to be given. And notice here that it's concerned with our relationship to God. The first forgiveness is more concerned with our relationship to the offender. This is more concerned with our relationship to God. It's in the context of praying and our Father which is in heaven and our relationship to him. And don't we know how important this is? Who can deny that a bitter, unforgiving spirit destroys our relationship with God? And the main beneficiary of this forgiveness is not the offender, but the offended one. The one who has been sinned against. because they are able by this process to let go. That's the meaning of forgive. Literally, it's to release, to let go. And while this second class forgiveness does not result in a restored fellowship, it doesn't result in a reconciliation with the person, it does result in a letting go of a bitterness, a letting go of a desire to execute vengeance, a letting go of trying to maintain a kind of hatred or enmity against people who have offended us throughout our lives. It's not, as it were, releasing the person. It's releasing us. It's releasing our bitterness, our desire for vengeance to God. It's letting it go and it's putting it over to God and it's saying, God, undertake for me. I leave it with thee. There's nothing more I can do. And there is a tremendous relief and release in this. Now, this needs to be qualified. We don't have the time to do it. But we must remember this kind of forgiveness isn't an excuse, or can't be used as an excuse for not trying to be reconciled with people, not trying to bring them to repentance. It can't be used as an excuse for trying to cover up the sins of others either. No, every step, every possible step must be taken. Think of our own situation as a church. We were facing great sin. Many of us were hurt and offended, wounded, reputations destroyed. We didn't just say, well, just let it be. No, attempts were made in the criminal court to get justice, in the civil court to get justice, in the ecclesiastical court to get justice. Attempts were made to publish information. It wasn't as if people just said, oh, well, let everything be. No, every attempt was made. But there must come a point when, having made these attempts and failed, that this kind of second class forgiveness must come into our experience for our own benefit. When we say to God, we've done what we can, there's no repentance, we hand it over to thee. Undertake for us and release ourselves from a bitter spirit. Release ourselves from a desire always to retaliate. Release ourselves from a desire always to get back. And create within our hearts a willingness to be reconciled, a willingness to rebuild with caution, with wisdom, relationships, and await for God to work. Why is this put in this context of prayer? Is it not because this is one of the greatest barriers to God answering prayer? When ye stand praying, forgive. Why are our prayers not being answered? Could this be one of the reasons? So, we qualify this by faith in God. We qualify this by forgiving others. And remember, verse 26, if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. If you say, well, I can't until that person repents of this sin, well, I'm sorry, you're a lost soul. Because if your salvation depends on repenting of every sin, you're lost. The forgiveness is patterned here on the Father's forgiveness. Does he not forgive you for many sins and offences against him, which you're not even aware of? Of course he does. And then there's the condition of a full heart. Notice it says here in verse 23, and shall not doubt in his heart. This prayer is to be hearty. It's to be energetic. It's to be with a full heart. Remember James chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8. What does it say about the man who asks? He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So there's asking with a full heart. The other qualification is the need to forsake sin. Psalm 66, we sang it. If in my heart I sin regard, the Lord me will not hear. Another qualification is, for Jesus' sake, prayer is to be in Jesus' name. John chapter 14 and verse 13 says this, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does that mean? Well, name stands for character. And this is speaking of prayer in accordance with the character of Christ, that corresponds with his character. Again, a big qualification. Then again, there's the qualification of prayer made out of fellowship with Christ. John 15, verse 17 says this. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here's a prayer that grows out of fellowship with Christ. And then the final qualification is fulfill thy will. Not my will, but thy will be done. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, we read this. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So these are seven qualifications of this prayer to prevent its abuse. You might want to remember seven F's. Have faith in God. Forgiving others with a full heart. Forsaking sin for Jesus' sake. In fellowship with Christ, and fulfill thy will. These are very necessary protections around this verse. You might think of a child who's brought into a toy shop. It's a dream come true. The toy shop owner says to him, you can go and you can have whatever you want. Take it, use it, enjoy it. But there's just seven places in this huge warehouse. There's just seven rooms that you mustn't go into. How reasonable. Is that child going to say, well, because I can't get into these seven, I'm not going to pray at all. I'm not going to play at all. I'm not going to enjoy this at all. No, of course he isn't. He's going to make the very most of what he has within these restrictions. And this is how these verses are presented to us. It's as if the Lord Jesus comes and says, look, here's a huge warehouse of prayer. And you can pray whatever you want and enjoy prayer to whatever extent you want and use it to whatever extent you want within these seven boundaries. What are you going to say? Well, because I can't get everything, I don't want anything. No, surely we will, like the child, say, well, what an opportunity I have. I'm going to use this promise to as far an extent as I can within these limits. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. So, secondly, let's look at using this prayer for personal godliness. It's speaking of mountain-moving prayer. Jesus says, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now this isn't, of course, speaking of a physical mountain. If you read the rabbinic, the Jewish literature of the day, this phrase, mountain moving, was used to describe the removal of seemingly insurmountable and impossible obstacles. The mountain was used for a great hindrance, an obstacle. And the Pharisees spoke of the impossibility of moving such mountains, such problems, such difficulties. And so what it's speaking of here is moral and spiritual mountains. Moral and spiritual seeming impossibilities. Things which are, to the eyes and to the mind of man, beyond doing. This is the kind of prayer. These are the kinds of objects and subjects that this kind of prayer is to be taken up with. I'd like to just say five things about what mountain-moving faith and mountain-moving prayer means. First of all, it means that we bring everything to God. Mountain-moving prayer brings everything to God. Notice it says, verse 24, what things so ever ye desire. And notice it says in verse 23, whosoever. So we've got a whosoever and a whatsoever. Very wide. This is speaking of the prayer that particularly prevails with God. It's prayer that brings everything. If we have faith in God, God is everything to us. And if God is everything to us, we will bring everything to God. The small things and the great things. The little pebbles and the great mountains that we face in our lives. In other words, it's a prayer for definite things. This isn't speaking of vague, generalized prayers. This is speaking of very specific, what things soever ye desire. Prayer here is for definites, for specifics, not for generalities. Not for vague, not for something that any objective observer might listen to and wonder what's actually being asked for. Mountain-moving prayer is definite, specific, particular, concrete. It brings everything to God. Secondly, mountain moving prayer reveals what we think about God. Here's somebody praying, and he's praying that this great mountain, it was the Mount of Olives, would be cast into the sea, the Dead Sea, about a 4,000 foot plunge. That is a massive prayer. And what does it say to the person listening? It's saying, he has a massive God. He has a God who is almighty, who can do the impossible. And if anything reveals what we really think about God, it's our prayers. If somebody from another planet was to come and visit this planet Earth and listen to the prayers, never heard anything about religion, what would they deduce? What would they conclude from the prayers they might hear, say, in the mosque about their God? Well, surely they would conclude that, well, whatever these people believe, they believe their God is a robot, and that sheer force of numbers and volume, if it can be cranked up enough and made often enough, that this machine-like, remote, robotic God will eventually cave in or work. It's a belief in might of human power that's required to move this distant, remote God. What would they think if they went into the Roman Catholic Church and they went to their prayer meeting? Well, of course they don't have prayer meetings, do they? Which says a lot already about their God. But even if we're to take the prayers of that are offered by the priests, what would we conclude if we'd never heard before? What would we conclude about their God? Well, we look at their ceremony and the focus on beautiful sights and beautiful sounds and beautiful smells, and we'd be forced to conclude that their God is a God who's very sensual and who is only moved and influenced by beauty, beautiful sounds and sights and smells. And that people whose prayers are accepted are only these people that have this outward beauty and purity. What would that person think if they came to our prayer meeting? They've been to the mosque, they've been to the chapel, they come here on a Thursday night, they start listening. What kind of God do they worship? Is he a God who moves mountains? Do I hear any mountains being described? Do I hear definite, particular, specific prayer for humanly impossible things? Or something else? What do your prayers reveal about your God? Is he a mountain-moving God, or a God who barely exists outside these walls? Is he very localized, or is he the God of the whole earth? Is he a God that only deals with grains of sand, or is he a God who deals with Everests? Prayer reveals what we think about God. Thirdly, prayer taps into the power of God. Spurgeon said this: O God, thou hast given us a mighty weapon, and we have permitted it to rust. Thou hast given us that which is as mighty as thyself, and we have let that power lie dormant. God trusts his power to those who trust in his power. And God especially reveals his power to the prayer that looks to his mountain moving power. Bring him your mountains. Remember Zechariah, that great mountain, when grace was cried to it, it became like a plain. Bring your mountains to him. Bring the mountain of your guilt. Bring the mountains of all your providential difficulties. Bring your mountains of temptation. Bring that great mountain that burdens you and crushes you, the fact that you still are polluted with sin, that you still take pleasure in sin, that you're still overpowered with sin. Bring that mountain and say, move it and cast it into the depths of the sea. Bring the mountain of bitterness. Bring the mountain of troubled relationships. Bring your mountains to the mountain-moving God. Bring the things that you are utterly powerless to change to the God who can change anything and everything. And it's through prayer that he does it. It's prayer that taps the power of God. We have to move on. Fourthly, the prayer of desire is noticed by God. Notice what it says, what things soever ye desire. There are different ways we can ask for things that have different effects on the one we are asking. Think of a child who comes to his father and says, I demand this, I demand that. He gets nothing. Think of the child that comes and asks for something damaging to themselves. They want something, but the father says, no, it will damage you. He doesn't get it either. Demanding prayers, damaging prayers, they're not answered. But here we're told desiring prayers are. He knows when we're just saying the prayers. When we're just doing duty prayers. We've got no promise here of that prayer being heard. But the prayer of desire. He sees it. He hears it. He hastens to it. Does he see desire? Do we really want it? And then finally, the prayer of confidence pleases God. Believe that ye receive. It's a faith in God, a faith in his word, a faith in his promises, a faith in his character, a faith in his goodness, a faith in his generosity. How pleasing it is to a father to have a child come to them having thought about something much and looked at their desires and calculated and concluded that these desires are not damaging, and who presents that desire in a non-demanding way and in a way filled with desire and filled with confidence in the father's benevolence and goodness to give, rather than coming with terror and fear and worry that they're going to be thrashed for even asking. The prayer of confidence pleases God. What he's saying here is, don't let the mountains of difficulty and of discouragement. Don't let the mountains of years, don't let the mountains of reason get in the way of your prayers. Bring these very mountains to God. Say, look at the difficulty. Look at what reason is saying. Look at the experience of others. Look at my own ill desert. Oh, mountain moving God, cast these mountains into the depths of the seas. Use this text for personal godliness. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess how we have misused, abused, and underused prayer. O, help us to use it, for our own true good and thine own great glory. In Jesus' name.